Once upon a time, there was a country that had many blessings. The earliest citizens of this blessed country had come to these shores to find freedom from religious oppression. And yet, they remained overwhelmingly religious in their basic approach to life for many, many generations. Although they lacked understanding of a great many things, and they were definitely not granted the gift of God's calling, we can tell that from the records they left behind and the practices they maintained, many of them not in keeping with God's directives, they still based much of the society they built on what they could understand of God's word. They had what we might call a biblical world view. And they valued freedom most of all. But even then, they had blind spots, some massive blind spots. They were completely blind to the injustices they caused for some of their fellow human beings. And as the generations went by, rather than learning to model godly qualities more perfectly, the lessons of their history were gradually forgotten, and they seemed to forget what real freedom was. And of course, the blind spot, maybe the biggest of all, some enslaved others who didn't look like they did, and not seeing somehow the terrible inequity and lack of any kind of logic in all of it. Time went by. Some injustices were partially corrected at a horrific cost in blood and lives. New ideas began to come into their world as the generations went by. Some of those ideas began for the first time to claim that God and the Bible were simply figments of men's imaginations, and that God's ways were really what enslaved people. It came to be fashionable to ridicule those who were still interested in what God told them to do, even if they didn't completely understand it. And many thought the only way to truly be free was to reject belief in God's existence. There were movements that went about saying, God is dead. A famous philosopher from Europe, Nietzsche, said that. But others printed t-shirts that said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. There's a certain amount of humor in that, I suppose. Some of them even went so far as to claim that foul words, smutty publications, and blasphemous works of art were really all about freedom of expression. More time elapsed, and in the world outside this greatly blessed country, and others like it, other ideas were growing. Other countries were still religious as well, but some of them had worshipped along a very different path. Some of those other parts of the world worshipped a god they called Allah. And some few of those people resented the blessings of the first country. Some did not care about freedom. They chanted, kill the infidels. A few. And on a clear, crisp, late summer day, many years ago, some of the fanatics who worshipped Allah, not the mainstream perhaps, but the fringe elements, as is so true with almost all human experience, hijacked airplanes. Because in the country that valued freedom, they found it easy to take advantage of others. And three of those hijacked airplanes were used as terrible weapons against nearly 3,000 people of the freedom-loving country who died that day. A fourth plane crashed brought down by passengers to save others. Shaken by the close-up view of pure hatred, for a time the people who loved freedom talked of God and their blessings again. Church attendance increased. But soon, most of it was forgotten, and once more they argued about what freedom really meant. Every 4 years, they held what they called an election, where they would choose those who would rule over them for 4 more years into the future. In these elections, they sadly and frequently made shameful choices for leaders, most often not choosing the best and brightest among them. Instead, too often, they opted for the loudest, most flamboyant, most well-known, or even those who could insult their opponents in the cleverest ways. Warnings that they might have listened to went unheeded yet again. How would their story end? Well, I know it's quite obvious following the opening prayer and the sermonette today and even the announcements that we are once again very quickly approaching the beautiful lineup of God's fall holy days, with trumpets just over 3 weeks away, as you've heard. Are the meanings of those days wrapped up in a fairy tale, like the one I've written and read for you here? Or do those meanings go much, much deeper than that? If you found yourself listening to my little story, what made you do that? Is it because you recognize the events I was talking about, even though they weren't really presented in the usual way we recite them or recall them? Is it maybe because there's something just inherently intriguing in a story? Some compelling human interest pull about a lesson that's related in that way? Jesus Christ apparently thought so because he was one of the greatest storytellers of all time. And virtually all of his stories, which we usually call parables, had something to do with the meanings of the fall holy days. How so? Well, what was the most frequent topic that Jesus Christ talked about in a public setting? Wasn't it about the kingdom of God? Surely was. About what it would mean, how it could be entered, who would be there, what it would take. And if that's not fall holy day themed, I don't really know what is. Turn to Luke chapter 17. And verse 20. Luke 17, 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation." That must have been puzzling. It was obviously true to them that the Roman kingdom had come with observation and crushing military power and a few other things they could have thrown into the mix. "Nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is," as the Revised Standard puts it, "in your midst." Of course, he was talking about himself. He was the advance agent of that kingdom. He was the one who would be the king of that kingdom. And you heard all about that in the sermonette today. And then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you won't see it. Then they'll say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there,' or 'Don't go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." They couldn't understand, in fact didn't understand for quite some time, that there was going to be quite a large lull, a huge gap of time between these two appearances. We know from reading the scriptures, reading Paul's letters especially, that the early church thought Jesus Christ would come in their lifetime. Even some of what Peter wrote gives that same impression. He talks about his approaching death, but he says specifically, I've been careful to note these things down so that after my decease, you will still remember them. As if he was still talking to a generation that part of them might be present at Christ's return. And they're all long dead. As it was in the days of Noah, he told them, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be that way in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, the one on the housetop, his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. The one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. There's a danger in looking back with longing. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, the one taken, the other left. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. So they said, where? And he said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Kind of an enigmatic answer, isn't it? Kind of puzzling. What do you mean by that? Well, it seems to refer to the fact that there are natural signs that point to an event. I was just talking to one of the individuals here before services today, and we were talking about how things in the last 2 to 3 years, we were referring specifically to the time since the pandemic had descended on us out of nowhere, it seemed, but how things seem to be sort of arranging themselves in patterns for the future. And I think that's exactly what Jesus Christ was talking about. These patterns that begin to give us a clue that something is shifting. Something is setting up. Now, of course, there were probably men and women in the days of the New Testament church who thought they saw similar things. And of course, the destruction that was about to descend on Jerusalem with the advance of the Roman armies certainly in their time would have seemed catastrophic. And yet here we are, centuries later, still waiting. Still waiting. There are more signs, or there are more indications here in this same chapter. There are more sagas, there are more parables. There's the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. There's in further in that chapter, of course, there's a troubling question that is asked right at the end of that segment. And that's in verse 8 of Luke 18, where he tells the story of the unjust judge. And then he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That is his own elect, referred to in verse 7. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a little bit of a sobering question. And then there's the little children, the infants, verse 15, the small children, what we have encapsulated in the church in the tradition of the blessing of children, done traditionally 2 Sabbaths, the second Sabbath after the feast ends. More stories. And then there's the story in verses 24 to 30 about how difficult it is for those who trust in the things of this world to see the things of God clearly. The rich young man who was unwilling to part with his riches to follow Jesus Christ. Those sound like parables and stories, but you know, the pattern goes back even further. Turn back to the very first chapter of the book of Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom. And it's written in a parable style in many ways. Look at chapter 1, for example, where wisdom as a trait or a character strength is personified. In verse 20 of Proverbs 1, it says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside or in the street. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity or naivete? Scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. You disdained my counsel." This is, again, remember, this is wisdom speaking. "And you would have none of my rebuke. I will laugh at your calamity." That's a little hard to digest. "I will mock when your terror comes." Words like calamity and terror, they sound like they could apply to an end of the age parable. "When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they'll call on me, but I won't answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and didn't choose the fear of the eternal. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke." And then basically verse 31 says, choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. It's a parable. It's a life lesson. Some of those life lessons are put in prophetic terms, like in the minor prophet, the book of Joel. The book of Joel, chapter 2. How often do we read that in connection with the fall holy days? "Blow the trumpet in Zion," verse 1. "Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness, morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them for many successive generations." And it goes on to describe a time of turmoil that is yet prophesied to befall our planet. But there are other parables and proverbs. One that I don't even have to turn to, because I can probably give you two chapter verse reference numbers and you may immediately know what they are. Proverbs 14:12 and 16 verse 25. You probably could recite it word for word. "There is a way that seems right to a man." You know, we don't listen. Humans don't listen. But its end, it says, is the way of death. You've heard it and read it many, many times. And there's a lot to think about. So as you and I move closer to the fall holy day season, now just 3 weeks and change away, we ought to be thinking a lot about what it all means. As you heard in the earlier message today, it's all tied together. They comprise a bundling of events in the fulfillment of God's way. 21 days, 22 days inclusively, from the 1st through the 22nd of the 7th month on the calendar, on God's calendar. And we move through all four. It all ties back together with our whole purpose in life. It all ties back to the little fairy tale at the beginning of the sermon today. It all ties back to the proverb about wisdom. The short statements about the way that seems right to human beings. Where have our ways led? What shape is our world in? When entertainers think it's necessary to be foul-mouthed to be funny. When what God calls abominable is lauded as normal. When wars of words give rise to concern that the missiles fired back and forth may one day not just be verbal. What shape is our world in? What is forming in front of our eyes? When no one seems to try to find common ground anymore. And of course, there is a time when compromise is inappropriate. You don't compromise the truth of God. But how do you know you have that? I gave a sermon a few weeks ago on John 6:44 and the Esau syndrome. Where does it all lead? All those things reach us as we begin more and more to focus our attention, I hope, deeply on God's fall festivals. Why is that? Because, brethren, the bottom line of all these stories, fairy tales, proverbs, and parables boils down to one statement, one conclusion. It is clear to you and to me, and it will tragically and sadly become more clear to the rest of the population of this globe, now very close to 8 billion people. Mankind, humanity, cannot solve its problems. This, in fact, is not the day of salvation for the vast majority who have ever lived. And as some of you have discovered in trying to frame it in just certain ways to those who don't see it that way yet, you don't have the words. It's not a lack of intelligence on your part or theirs. It's John 6:44. It's the Esau syndrome. It's God's call, not ours. That's way above our pay grade, as they say. God will have to solve for us the greatest problems we humans have by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth, resurrecting and/or changing His saints, binding His archenemy Satan, and setting up the righteous government that only He can provide on this planet. And then He will set His hand to save His people. Turn to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is perhaps one of the lesser-known minor prophets. If you're looking for it, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So just start backing up from the last of the 12. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, the first part of the chapter talks about those who are rebelling against God and what happens to them. But then in verse 8, as he begins to shift into the message from God to those who would listen, verse 8 of Zephaniah 3 says, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." It doesn't sound so hot so far. But then look at verse 9. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." We're not told whether that's actually a separate new language that's developed or whether it refers more to the attitude and approach of unity. We don't know. We'll find out. I can tell you with experience from one language with it, which I'm reasonably familiar, English has its problems. And that's just about the only one I can speak capably. I can understand snatches of Spanish, but when I go to try to answer to what I can understand, I get totally tongue-tied because the vocabulary is not there. And how many languages are there that are spoken on this planet? Hundreds, probably thousands if you include dialects. "I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Eternal. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. I can't read these verses anymore without seeing visions in my head from our trip over 3 years ago. We walked those lands. It's real. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He goes on to say, I'll gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you to whom its reproach is a burden, because to us it's a joy. Behold, at that time I'll deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who were driven out, appoint them for praise and fame in every land to which they were put to shame, where they were put to shame. I will bring you back at the time I gather you. I'll give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Eternal. What kind of a time will that be? It will begin as a terrible time of trouble, but it leads to something incredibly hopeful. And that's where God's fall festivals come in. That's what they're all about. A time of trouble and warfare, but ushering in God's intervention, the turning point of human history, beginning with Christ's return, the only hope humans have. And if that's what it's all about, what's our part? Yours and mine. We've been given a sneak preview. How many people understand that? And even some who have heard it for years, it just doesn't seem to sink in. Somehow. In the rest of the time today, I'd like to identify three challenges that human beings cannot fix alone, without God, and see why only God has answers to them. And I would like to give them to you in the form of a parable or a proverb, each one. And in these challenges, let's look to make sure that we are putting our lives in God's hands to give us the solutions to learn so we can teach them in the future. That's what it's all about. I'd like to introduce each challenge / proverb / parable with a scripture. And we'll go from there. The first one is in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 5. Some of these references you may recognize immediately. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 5. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. That's a parable for the future, and it has a message for us. Please note the last part of verse 5. They all slumbered and slept. Are you tired? It's funny how the heads jerk upright when I say that in a sermon. I'm not speaking now of the normal need that everybody has to sleep and refresh the body's systems physically. That's quite a phenomenon, you know, you think about it. Sometimes you're trying to get to sleep and you're thinking, I can't sleep. And the next thing you know, you're drooling on your pillow and you wake up and somehow you did sleep. I mean spiritually, that's what I'm talking about. Spiritually. Are you tired? Spiritually. Because, brethren, if we are, we're in a dangerous position. So here's the first of three modern parables and proverbs looking ahead to the fall holy days, looking ahead to the future that I have for us today. If you get spiritually tired, you're not drawing on the right source for your strength. If you get spiritually tired, you're not drawing on the right source for your strength. There's only one source for spiritual strength. Just one. And that source never tires, never runs out of energy. So if we do, then somehow we're tapping the wrong source entirely or partially. Maybe we aren't tapping into it enough, which would mean we'd actually be kidding ourselves about our own spiritual standing and relying too much on our own strength. That could be dangerous. It amounts to the same thing. Again, I'm not talking about physical. Some of the strongest people spiritually I have ever seen have been lying immobile in a bed for weeks and months. But to talk to them, they were powerhouses. There are two classic verses about getting tired or weary, as the Bible describes it. You probably know one of them by heart, or will at least immediately recognize it when we turn there. But there's an interesting companion verse that says almost the same thing, and the context of each one is fascinating. The familiar one is in the book of Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." That's the familiar one. What's the context? Well, verses 7 to 10, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all," and Paul adds, under inspiration of God, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." Because we see things miraculously in a similar way, by God's calling, by His intervention. There's a theme of judgment running through this, verses 7 and 8. God's fairness in rendering it. This time of year reminds us of God handing out fair judgment, both for His people and on those in rebellion against Him. Feast of Trumpets. When in verse 8 we find the one who sow to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. That ties into trumpets too. Touches on this time of year. And what happens if someone gets tired and loses heart spiritually, faint in the old King James? You know, there's a parable in Luke 18 that says men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the way that chapter starts. It led up to that question: if the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? But the parable of the unjust judge. It was given that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We're talking about the patterns of life. And it sounds a lot like some of the things Peter wrote about. He wrote in his first letter when he talked about judgment is now on the house of God. And you can take a look at some of the themes in that letter, because you'll find there are some oddly fall holy day-ish sounding things there. In 1 Peter 4 and 1 Peter 5. He talks about fiery trials, partaking of Christ's sufferings. Not suffering as a murderer, thief, or evildoer. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That's the context of the time has come for judgment at the house of God. It's an ongoing thing. And he urges, it says in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." He's not unaware of what's going on. Sometimes we ask questions for which the answer is not yet. Sometimes the answer is just a flat no, that's not part of my plan for you. We have to be willing to accept either one. The yeses are easy. The noes are hard. And the maybes or not yets are not much easier either. How will we do that? Patterns of life. But you know, there's a proverb that just says in Proverbs 24 and verse 10, it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We don't like the sound of that. To us, it ought to be reworded. To us, it should say, if you faint when things are easy, what's wrong with you? That would be our reversion, our revision. Revision. But when it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We'd be thinking, well, wait a minute. I was hanging in there right up to the part where it got impossible. And, you know, the impossible I couldn't do. You know the strange thing about God's plan? We are expected to do the impossible. We are expected to do the impossible. Jesus Christ said, when you have done what it is your duty to do, then say, I am an unprofitable servant. So, how do you deal with that? One answer. One source. One power to draw. And it's not in here. Or out there anywhere. It's God's. You know, you have to ask the question, is God's strength ever small? Jeremiah answers it. Jeremiah 32, he answers that very well. I can't improve on his words, so rather than make up some of my own, I'll just read his. Jeremiah 32, verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, verse 27, behold, I am the eternal, the ever-living one, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And just a heads up, the answer is no. There's not. And of course, God got real personal with Jeremiah. He, earlier in the book, in chapter 12, he asked Jeremiah a question. He talks about difficult troubles in the first four verses of the chapter, but then in verse 5 of Jeremiah 12, he says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan, is the literal translation. And we've seen on our trip 3 years ago, we've seen the thicket of the Jordan. It's just a highly overgrown, bushy, thorny mess of a land along the Jordan River. And you can imagine trying to hack your way through there with a machete or whatever else, and in the mire and the mud and who knows what, crawling inside there, you know. And he's asked, you're having trouble with mere humans. What happens if I ask the impossible of you? That's when we have to turn to him. You know, when the churches in Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, with which we're all, I'm sure, passingly familiar at least, when it describes the church at Philadelphia in the early verses of chapter 3, it talks about, you have a little strength, and you have not denied my name. Is there a connection there? You have a little strength, that's what you've got, but here's the important key, you've not denied my name. That's where the strength comes from. And we need to remember that. And then there's just a majestic passage in the book of Isaiah. Majestic passage in chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and beginning in verse 27. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's one source of strength, spiritually. And if we grow weary, we're not tapping into the inexhaustible supply of the power of God's Spirit. I'm talking spiritual terms, of course. Or we've stopped tapping in and we are, in fact, relying too much on ourselves. Bad choice. You know, I've read Galatians 6:9, but 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, sounds somewhat similar. Not surprising, I suppose. Paul wrote them both. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he just says in verse 13, "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." It's a common message Paul had for the people he cared for. The context of the verse is even more sobering if you read the rest of the chapter, because early on he says things like verse 2, "Pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." That's troubling. "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." That's encouraging. And it goes on. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you," he wrote. That's encouraging. That's heartening. That's heartwarming. "Both that you do and will do the things we command you. May the Lord God direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." But then he says, look, sometimes you have to take steps to guard that. He talks about there will be times when he says you must withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. "For you know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you. We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to you." Not because we don't have authority. The ministry is allowed to, and is instructed to take tithes of the church and use it in the way that the Levitical priesthood did in the past. But he says to make ourselves an example. "Because when we were with you, we commanded you, if anyone won't work, neither shall he eat. And we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies." And he says, "We command them, exhort that they work in quietness, or eat their own bread." And then he says, "You don't grow weary while doing good." He hearkens back to the troublesome sorts in verses 14 and 15. But he contrasts it. And then he says, he asks in verse 16, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. May he be with you all." Challenging things he wrote about. He didn't sugarcoat it. "But you and I are told not to grow weary," as possibly these people had. I wonder why he juxtaposed them side by side like that. They're in grave danger, the people he talked about. Spiritually, they're in danger of drifting away from the body of Christ completely. And it appears they didn't even recognize their dangerous condition. I wonder if one possibility for the kind of drift is they strayed from their daily source of strength. You know about the warning in Matthew 24:13 about "he who endures to the end shall be saved." Those of you who have ever been involved in track and field, you know, whatever distance race you ran, let me ask you a question. What happens if you fall flat on your face 10 yards, 10 meters from the finish line? What kind of a prize do you get then? What's your trophy look like? Well, not like much. "He who endures to the end." Paul uses the analogy of athletics, races a lot, right up to the end of his life, as we know. Because he says in 2 Timothy 4, as he wrote the last book, time-wise, of his life to Timothy, and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not just me, but to all who have loved his appearing." That needs to include us. Are we seeing it through in our lives? Do we realize the spiritual dangers that lurk in Satan's world? Do we know how the archenemy hates the idea that we could be God's children, born as spirit beings in His family? Read the entirety of Hebrews 12, whole chapter. It's worth thinking about. Second scripture for second modern parable, proverb, whatever. Romans 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul is writing to the church of God in Rome. He's not writing essentially to those who don't yet understand. He's writing to the church. And he says in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. And that's not true of those in the world. They're all carnally minded. They can't be anything else without God's calling. And yes, we will all die. All humans will die. But it's not the end of the story for them, as a part of this fall holy day season shows us. In the last great day, the eighth day, the meaning of it shows us that. But when he writes to the church, he says, if you're here and this is what you know and this is what you've understood because God opened your mind, then here's something to be aware of. To be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And I would add, it can't seem to recognize the ways of God. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But here's the encouragement. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then verse 11 explains, as much as we're ever going to understand, that it is somehow through that indwelling presence of His Spirit that God changes us to be Spirit. I don't know how it works. I'm not sure how the chemical, physics, biological sequence lines up that way. I have a feeling there isn't any physical expression for it. So modern proverb number 2. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. When we have the knowledge coming through the calling of God, we need to be part of the solution. The book of Romans makes that abundantly clear. In those starkly graphic words of the Apostle Paul, there's no middle ground. Not to his audience. Either we're carnally minded or spiritually minded. Which one is it? Part of the solution or part of the problem? Actually, the verses we were just reading in 2 Thessalonians spoke to that as well. Go back and reread parts of it. 2 Thessalonians 3. We want to be that positive influence. When Paul told those people there, he said, I know, I believe that you will do the things we've commanded you. I have confidence. That's encouraging. Can people have confidence in you and in me? To know that we are obeying God and we will obey Him in our lives. And we will set aside the things that don't match that. You've probably heard the joke years ago about somebody asking a gifted sculptor who was busy chiseling, and he was going to carve a likeness of an elephant for this statue for the zoo. And somebody says, well, how do you do that just from a block of granite? And the sculptor said, well, it's easy. I just take my chisel and hammer and I knock off anything that doesn't look like an elephant. Wait a minute. It's a little more involved than that. But in God's hands, He takes a block of rock, of stone, and He just gets busy. And He knocks off everything that doesn't look like He does. How about you and me? What do we look like? What do we look like? Are we the kind of people that God can entrust with His calling? Will faithfully carry it out in simple faith and obedience, something very profound applies. In Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, he makes a statement that if the days weren't shortened, no flesh would survive what's ahead. The saved is not a reference to spiritual salvation. It's a reference to physical life on the planet. We would die out. We would kill ourselves. And you know what it says in there? It says, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. You and I are part of the steak on the table. And I don't mean steak. I mean stake. So if you're a gambler and not a foodie, you recognize that that could be dangerous, but hopefully you get the point. We all do. We are what's at stake, in one sense. We are what God looks at and says, I'm going to make the opportunity for all human beings to have the understanding that I've given them. Do those verses sound like any holy day you can think of? When will these days be shortened? What event will ring down the curtain on the events yet ahead that, if not stopped, would lead to destruction of the human race? The return of Jesus Christ, the saints with him in power and glory. And what reason is there that God inspired to be written for the elect's sake? My son will intervene. Remember Isaiah 66:2? To this one will I look, the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Is that you? Is that me? Is that the heart that will rejoice at the return of Christ? You look at the prophecies, there will be several others not minded that way. Matthew, Revelation, all kinds of places to find that. And how did we learn to rejoice at these things? You know, there was a group in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, quite the story, that stood there on that day, and guess what day it was? It says on the first day of the seventh month. And they listened, and they began to weep when they heard. And then they were still, they said, they stilled the people, and they said, this is not a day of sadness. This is a day of rejoicing. God's intervention is coming. That's you and me. So if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Where do we want to be? Last reference verse is Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? There's one more aspect of humanity's dilemma that we can look at today, which we know will be solved when God sets his hand to save his children as the meanings of the fall holy days unfold. The problem humans have is that they just can't get along. They can't seem to find a way to get along. It ebbs and flows. There are periods of less tension and periods of more tension. There are periods of greater name-calling and periods of attempts to conciliate. But the bottom line is it just kind of keeps spiraling gradually one direction over time. And so modern proverb number 3 is simple. If you do not have the nature of a peacemaker, you do not have God's nature. If you do not have the nature of a peacemaker, you do not have God's nature. Now, tragically, part of God's plan involves military action by Jesus Christ and the angelic beings who return with him and the saints who join him. But that will only be put into the hands of those who have proven that what they really want is peace. And they will not stand for rebellion and war anymore. Until that time, it is not in our hands. It is in God's hands. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, how many times have we read the Beatitudes? Matthew 5 and verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The flip side of the coin says, "Those who are not will not." Pretty simple. When you combine it with Romans 8, when it talks about those in whom God's Spirit dwells, it becomes clearer and clearer. You know, mankind's problem was evident even to the ancient prophets. Jeremiah was inspired to write in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Now, he lived in a difficult time. Maybe it was more obvious. He didn't live in the golden age of King Solomon, for example. But even there, of course, things went haywire, didn't they? Why? Departing from God's ways. Strange, plain and simple. He pleads with God to correct him, but with mercy. He says, "Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." And then he reveals his humanity when in the next verse he says, "Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you. You know, please be easy with me." But he identified the problem pretty clearly. You know, it was true back in the days of the judges. The last verse in the book of Judges, 21:25, says, "Because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own sight." And of course, even for most of the time they had kings, the same thing was true. Righteous kings could put the brakes on the decline for a time. But eventually it led to captivity. We read, we cited Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. The problem is that humans by nature do not seek godly solutions to their problems. By nature, they set their sights too low. They think, "I've got this. I can handle this. I don't need God." Maybe not in those words, but the actions say it. You know the old phrase about your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear the words you're saying. Remember the sermon I gave on John 6:44 and the Esau syndrome. This is not the time of salvation for the vast majority of human beings. Their time will come. Their time will come. More homework for you. Ephesians 4. An entire chapter. Ephesians 4. Please take the time to go over it and look at what God needs to see in His children. The unity. Verse 3 says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's what we all need. We have to have that approach to life. We have to be able to see that even in the most awkward or difficult situations of humans acting, you know, ridiculous, totally wrong-headed, we need to be able to see, "Oh, how I long for the time when Satan is bound and the obstacles are removed and the veil is lifted and they can see." We don't want to have the result in our minds of saying, "One day you're going to fry them all." That's not the answer. The answer is removing the obstacles, removing the veil, removing the roadblock, pouring in God's knowledge and Spirit and opportunity to understand, and hoping and praying for repentance and turn. That's the answer. What did Stephen say as he was dying? That's the answer. The attitude and the heart of a peacemaker. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I've already read it. Got ahead of myself, but Paul's last words written basically, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." The answers will become visible. to those who have the nature of a peacemaker. Because they'll be part of it. Literally, when the meaning of God's marvelous fall holy days fill the world in which we live. And they will someday. Because when we look around us, it should become obvious to us that the world cannot solve its problems. Like I said, there are ebbs and flows. There are times when it seems a little better than it was. But in general, there's like a spiral. And I have to tell you, the spiral's not heading in the right direction. On the uptick of the spiral, it feels a little better for a while. Then on the downside, it feels like it's accelerating badly. And then it levels out again, and then it's a little better, but then it's going down again. We're headed a direction we can't reverse. The world cannot solve its problems. It can't heal itself. It can't find the strength it needs. It can't find the solutions it needs. It can't find the way to peace. Humanity doesn't have the answers. Jeremiah had it right. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. But God does have all those things. This is the answer. And his elect are learning them. Modeling them, albeit imperfectly. Inculcating them into their hearts and sometimes needing to elbow other things out. And when God begins to intervene, he will formally announce the birth of his children. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says so. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air, and we'll always be with him." Comfort one another with these words. I don't know who does the shouting, the archangel. Gabriel was traditionally the one, it seems, in the record of the scriptures. Be interesting not just to meet each other in the family of God. There are a few angels I'd kind of like to talk to, too. Maybe, I don't know if I want to talk to the ones that were assigned to keep an eye on me, but they may come up with a kind of a quizzical look on their face, and I may say, "I'm out of here. Talk to somebody else for a while." We'll find out. The voice of the archangel. Will that be the majestic voice of the messenger, Gabriel? Don't know. Are you and I part of that story? Part of the family? Are we part of the strength, the solution, the way to peace? Are we living the meaning of the way God called us to as a kind of living parable of his plan? Living in such a way that the fall holy days and their meanings will always be part of our story? Are you and I part of the elect because of whom humanity will survive? As you and I eagerly move toward the fall festivals, now just a little over 3 weeks away, we must make sure we do our part to ensure that the rest of the little story I told at the beginning ends with these words, "And they all lived happily ever after."